Heavenly Father, I thank you for today and for the chance to share your message. We acknowledge your presence here today, God. I pray that you'll give me the words to speak that you want, and that you'll be connecting with people with where they're at with this message and this topic that is not always easy to face. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a moment about a month ago that's been sitting with me as I've prepared this sermon. And some of you know Sheila and Brian from NBC. See them up the back. Thank you for coming along. Sheila and I were standing in the fellowship hall after their monthly missions meeting, chatting through our week. And I asked how Brian was doing. For those of you who don't know them, over the years, Brian has faced a few challenges with cancer, and he's battled it and he's come out the other side. But it returned again last December. And with it came a return of radiation, chemotherapy, and the general day-to-day struggle of going through something that big. And as Sheila spoke about the chemo and the fatigue and the pain, it was clear that the road ahead would not be easy, as well as the uncertainty about the outcome. But standing there next to Sheila, I felt completely out of my depth. Every instinct in me wanted to find the silver lining or to shift the conversation to rescue us both from the reality of what we were talking about. Because the truth is, I still try to avoid pain, even though I know what scripture says, that we're meant to consider trials as joy. And if I'm honest, I don't know if I actually believe that with my whole being yet. I believe it in my head. I know the scripture that we just read. But when pain or suffering shows up, I usually look for the exit. So I just stood there, silent, nodding, fumbling through my own discomfort, no clue what to say next. And then Sheila, standing there, facing the rawest, unimaginable news that you wouldn't wish on anyone, said to me with a genuine light in her eyes, "We've been given so much peace, we're content, and God is so kind to us." And it stopped me. That was the last thing that I thought would be happening to Sheila and Brian as she described how difficult things have been. What Sheila and Brian have isn't the absence of pain, there's plenty of that, but the presence of what I think our passage today points to. And so before we go too much further, shout out to our youth. I have in my notes here up the back, but you're in the second row, which is epic. And you might be wondering, is this going to be even relevant to me? I just want to encourage you that James is writing to everyone scattered and suffering, and that may be you as well. Some of you already know what it's like to carry pain, to feel overwhelmed, to face pressure to fit in. And I just want to encourage you to lean in for the next 15 or 20 minutes because there might be some good stuff in here as well, hopefully. As I thought about Sheila's response to me, I thought that doesn't make much sense in the culture we live in, because the culture we live in has a really different idea about suffering. If I could summarize the whole aim of modern Western culture in one phrase, it would probably be something like avoid pain, pursue pleasure, and protect your autonomy. Modern hedonism, pretty much, which usually comes out as do what makes you happy or be true to yourself, which could probably be the underlying creed of our age and culture. And this is all well and good until it's not. I was listening to a rugby podcast the other day. You can ask Mon how many I listen to each week. And at the start, they reflect on their weeks, how their week has been. And one of them shared that he'd had a recent death in his life recently, and it was met with some sympathetic condolences. And then they finish with, "Well, life is short. You've got to have a good time." And again, that's all well and good until it's not. Until that diagnosis, until that car accident, until that death of a close loved one, like in that podcast I was listening to. Most of us, if not all, have faced some kind of hard trial in our lives and will face more. In fact, in the words of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, he said, "In this world you will have trouble." And so that's why this letter of James matters so much today, because it doesn't sugarcoat suffering. It steps straight into it. Last week, we introduced our new 8-part teaching series titled James, Wisdom for Living Like Jesus. And last week, Todd explained to us how at the heart of James, we see him touching on a critical thing that a lot of us feel, the feeling that our lives are divided between this world and the life that Jesus calls us into. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what James has to say on judging others, controlling the tongue, wealth, and a whole bunch of other things. And like Todd said last week, James is a gut punch after gut punch. It's wisdom from the coalface of Jesus' teachings, originally spoken to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. But I believe it really has profound insight for us today as well. And today we're looking at the opening command of the book of James in verses 2-4 of chapter 1, a command that is seemingly contradictory at best and just downright ludicrous at worst. And the command is this: to find joy in suffering. But before we unpack James's opening command, we need to understand who he's writing to, because that really matters here. And James tells us in verse 1, chapter 1, he's writing to these Christ-believing Jews living dispersed throughout the Mediterranean. Their belief in this controversial figure called Jesus of Nazareth and their unwavering certainty that he had been raised from the dead and to be worshipped as Lord instead of Caesar meant that they were both a threat to Rome and a threat to the Jewish temple. This is the persecution we read about in Acts 8. It caused many Jewish followers of Jesus to flee Jerusalem, and they were scattered around the surrounding regions. They'd left their home, they left their work, their people, everything familiar to them, because it wasn't safe to stay, because of their faith in Jesus. And they fled to surrounding Gentile regions where they had no family to take them in, where they often had no citizenship or legal standing. They were persecuted, harassed, exploited, beaten, and sometimes even killed. In the pecking order of the Roman Empire, they often found themselves placed lower than slaves who at least had the security and protection of the households that they served. To sum it up, essentially, they were too Christian for their fellow Jews, but too Jewish for the Gentiles. So they were stuck in this awkward middle ground with no safety net. And so this is the people that James is writing to. They had it pretty bad. The other critically important point to remember for the context is that James is writing to, one, people who didn't choose their suffering, and two, have no foreseeable way out of their suffering. They can't just walk away. And that's extremely important to keep in mind, especially for our modern context. James isn't endorsing suffering or telling people to stay in suffering voluntarily. In fact, we see later in chapter 1 in verse 27, where he calls the church to fight for justice on behalf of the oppressed. But the people he's writing to, they didn't have the luxury just to walk away. That wasn't a hardship they could opt out of. There was no support structure around them to help them to transition out of this. These people couldn't leave, they couldn't run, and they were stuck in it. And it's to them, this scattered, beaten down, persecuted group, that James opens with a line that at first glance, as I said, seems completely unhinged. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." I mean, the audacity. I mean, to a people who were exploited daily, facing constant suffering, seeing their family members often being killed, how could James say this to them? In fact, the New English Bible translates it like this: "Count yourselves supremely happy." It's a nice little letter from Pastor Wacko, isn't it? Poke a bit of fun at it, but honestly, that's sometimes how this verse gets interpreted. It's like James is off in La La Land telling us to smile through the worst moments of our lives, and it honestly feels a bit out of touch. So what do we do with it? Some of us, we skim right past it. Others, we take it too far and use it to justify staying in harmful situations. But James isn't being naive here. He's not telling us to enjoy pain for the sake of enjoying pain. He's inviting us to see our trials differently. Because trials test our faith and tested faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, if we let it do its work, James says, makes us mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the progression from trial to testing to perseverance to maturity. I'm going to read it again. Maybe you want to close your eyes and just let this scripture speak. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so I just want to pause on that for a sec. That sounds extremely foreign to us because everything around us tells us the opposite, that suffering is a detour. And that's exactly why it clashes so hard with the culture that we live in. Because if the underlying goal of our culture is to avoid pain, pursue pleasure, and protect our autonomy, what does suffering do to these? How does it affect it? It often, one, causes pain, two, basically the opposite of pleasure, and three, suffering pretty much always takes away our autonomy to some extent. And so why on earth would we want to suffer? Of course we want to avoid suffering at all costs, because if all it does is interrupt our path to financial freedom or the dream renovation or flourishing in year 11 or finally feeling like we're not drowning week to week, then yeah, of course we want to see suffering as a problem to fix. But what if, as we've hinted at, suffering is actually doing something formational in us and is not just frustrating? I want to touch on that because I 100% held this view explicitly for a long time. And I think, as I hinted to at the start, some part of my body probably still does. I don't want suffering. And when it shows up, my first instinct is always, how can I get out of this? How can I negate this? How can I reduce its effect on me? This idea that we should count suffering as joy, James isn't inviting us to escape with another way of numbing the pain or the latest self-help strategy. In fact, he's not even asking us to feel joy when we suffer. He's inviting us to reframe it. And that's why the Greek word here really matters. I'm not going to go into Todd's pronunciation like last week. That was... quite rightly, when we hear this word joy, we often equate it with a feeling, a surge of happiness, a lightness in our chest, a kind of buzz, this sense of feeling joy. But James isn't telling us to feel joyful in the middle of our suffering. He's not commanding an emotion. He's offering a perspective. The vast majority of the time across our library of scripture, joy is used in this sense of an emotion. But here in James and in only a few other places across scripture, joy isn't describing an emotion you feel, but a reality that you draw upon, a source you can stand on when everything else is falling apart. So, of course, James isn't saying to these early persecuted members of the church to feel joy in their horrible situation. He's getting them to reframe it as a gift. No wonder the passage upon face value seems a little wacky, seems a little far-reaching and a bit idealistic. The Message translation of the Bible makes this point quite well. It says, consider it a sheer gift. Suffering is a gift. But why? Mm-hmm. Our answer, not surprisingly, is in verses 3-4. Where James lays out a two-step process through which various trials can elevate us. Verses 3-4 tell us why we should use trials as a source of joy or even go as far to see them as a gift. If you look at verse 3 with me, if you've got a Bible there, it might be up on the screen behind me. It says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Sorry, Amy, put you on the spot. Don't worry. All good. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And as I stand here today, the odds are that some of you in this room may only be holding on by a thread and maybe no one even knows about it because it's just become second nature in today's what am I trying to say? Today, this day and age, that's right, to smile when you're breaking. You've learned to say my week's been good when actually what we mean is we're barely surviving. But here's the thing, the thread that you're holding on to, that little bit is might actually be stronger than you think. In fact, it may be exactly what God is using to form you through your perseverance. James says the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That hard thing you're walking through, the pain that won't leave, the thing you didn't choose, the bad news after bad news, it might just be the place where God is proving that your faith is real. And contextually, I think that's a place that James is speaking to us here. It's those moments of perseverance that James is talking about. It's those moments where God is deep at work in us at a soul level. Over the past few years at H3O, we've spoken a bit about spiritual formation, spiritual disciplines, and this idea that there's things we can do with our day-to-day, our week-to-week that push back against our culture and give Jesus a chance to form us more into a people of love. And I know a common feeling shared across our community with people at around our stage of life is, where do I find the time to practice these spiritual disciplines? Maybe there was a previous time where you didn't have as much on your plate. You felt like you could go super deep with God. Maybe it was before kids or before the new job or before that move. And now Sabbath feels like something that's just an idealistic dream, or a spiritual retreat once a year might be laughable. Or maybe even just reading your Bible and praying daily is sporadic at best. It's this feeling that you're barely surviving, and if we are surviving, then there's definitely no margin for anything else. I think that is exactly one of the places that James speaks to in our context. Sure, you're not being hauled into prison, but maybe you're stuck at home with three kids on a rainy day. Sure, you're not being exploited as a slave, but it sure can feel like your work is thankless sometimes. Sure, you're not endlessly on the go trying to just stay alive, but actually, some of us are. Some days you feel like you're just trying to survive. And I'm very aware that we face nowhere near the persecution or the difficult living standards that the original readers were facing, but I do think that struggle is relative. That the struggle a lot of us feel in our lives shouldn't be downplayed just because a people group had it worse off 2,000 years ago. It can really quickly lead to guilt. And I just want to say that your struggle is real right now. And James says that it's not wasted. Because despite the pain, the frustration, the exhaustion, the guilt, the shame, the whole range of emotions that we may feel in that moment of suffering, when we let our spouse down again, when that diagnosis comes back that we feared, when that baby is still crying, when we lose our job, verse 4 tells us where we're heading to and that it's not wasted. And verse 4 says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Years ago, there was a project called the Biosphere in the Arizona desert. And what they did is they tried to create the ideal environment for life, this perfect light, perfect weather, no storms, no pests, no wind. And the idea was to remove all of the stress around these plants and have no variables. And it worked super well. The trees grew way quicker than usual. Everything looked like it was thriving, alive, and succeeding. And then all of a sudden, the trees just started falling over one by one. Not from sickness or not from any storms, because they had these perfect conditions. But it was actually because they hadn't endured any stress. Nothing was pushing against them, and as a result, their roots actually never deepened. They also never developed this thing called stress wood, this wood that forms as a result of the wind pushing against the tree, or maybe it has an uneven weight distribution. This stress wood is denser, stronger, and more resilient. Wind doesn't just challenge a tree, but it forms it. And at risk of comparing our spiritual growth to that of trees, I'm going to do it anyway. I reckon that's kind of what James is saying to us here. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In fact, in the Greek, there's a play on words that the English translations miss. And more literally, it says, let perseverance mature so that you can become mature. It's not just meaningless suffering, it's formation. God is doing something in it, shaping you into the image of Jesus, into who you are always meant to be. That trial you're facing right now, I've said it, but it's not wasted. And did you catch the link James makes between perseverance and maturity? He's not saying we feel our way into maturity. He's not saying we think our way into maturity, but he's saying we persevere our way into maturity. And let's be honest, like perseverance doesn't sound that inspiring. It sounds a bit slow, bit of a grind. But the kind of maturity that James is talking about, it doesn't just come from podcasts or a theology book or the perfect morning routine. It comes through these trials. It comes through pain, and it comes as we persevere through all of these things. And here's the mystery. As we endure, God is doing the forming. Our perseverance is the space where he shapes us. That's spiritual formation. And James is telling us when the unexpected trials hit, don't just endure them, but reframe them and count them as joy. Not because they feel good, but because it's a chance for God to do good in your life. And they carry a promise that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And James says this perseverance actually produces something. Not just survival, not just white-knuckling it until it gets better, but maturity, wholeness, and completion. Here you go, Toddy. The Greek word there is teleos. Not just a perfection, not just the perfection that we see in Western performance-driven sense, but it's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what it really means is it means fully formed, like a tree that's grown strong and sturdy, not in a biosphere, but in the wind. It's the image of a soul that's no longer fragmented, a life where your public world and your private world are aligned, where your joy doesn't rise and fall with your circumstances, where your faith has deep enough roots to outlast the storm. And that's the promise that James is holding out to us, that the trial you're in right now, God's using it and is doing something in you, something holy and something eternal. And that's that thread we're clinging to, that every moment of perseverance is an invitation for God to do his deepest work. And that is why we can count it all as joy, because suffering in the hands of Jesus is never wasted. In fact, Christianity has the audacity to believe that your worst moments might become the birthplace of your deepest transformation. And no one is too young for God to be working in their lives. Again, our youth down the front here, you guys are so amazing. And Jess and I and the other youth leaders are just amazed at what God's doing in your lives already. Every Friday, we're just so pumped to see that. And so I started with that story about Sheila and Brian, and it's not a story from the past, but it's a story that's unfolding right now. And I asked Sheila if I could share it with you today, not to try and make sense of it or to try and tie it in a nice little bow, but so we could feel the ache of maybe not quite being there yet while looking ahead at how God has formed Sheila and Brian through trial after trial, to be in a place where they can experience this joy and contentment in suffering. And what James is describing is not an abstract theological concept, but a practical and real life concept that is playing out right now in our extended community, and I'm sure a lot of other examples of it as well. And so this is the gift that Jesus offers us, not immunity from suffering, but intimacy and a purpose through the suffering. So this week or upcoming, when a trial hits, when that suffering happens, the stress, pain, frustration, I think we can remind ourselves and say, God is forming me. And I think even if that's all we can muster in our suffering, that's beautiful, and God will really use that. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much that we can count suffering as a source of joy, that you, that you have given us this framework and these tools, and you're working with us through that suffering, that it's not wasted, that it's not, for no good reason, but every time we persevere through that suffering, you are forming us in that. And so I just want to thank you for that, God. I pray for our community as trials come up. Jesus, you said that we will have suffering. I pray, that you'll be with us through that and you'll be reminding us of this truth. I also want to lift up Brian to you, Lord, and we pray for complete healing of his body, God. We thank you so much for him and Sheila and their life and just the amazing witnesses that they are in this community, the amazing things they've done for you over the years and will continue to do, God. And we just stand with them in prayer in these times of trials. And God, we ask you to please deliver them. In Jesus' name, amen.